Well, good morning. We're going to continue our Bible study on the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Romans, and we're looking at a fantastic section of God's Word. And I've gone over this with you a number of weeks now, but we have to keep in mind that the chapter divisions of the Bible are not inspired, and the verse numbering of the Bible is not inspired. This was done many, many, many hundreds of years after the Bible was given to us by God the Holy Spirit through His human instruments to help us so that we could say John 3:16, so we could quote numbers and have paragraphs and all. But the original writings of the apostles and the prophets didn't have paragraphs. They didn't have these kinds of language issues that we have today. And there's a sort of a cottage industry out there that would like to assign sinister motives to everything, the chapter headings and the divisions and the verse numberings and whether it's this word or that word. And there was no sinister motive in behind this. This was done to help people study the Bible. But they're not inspired, and every once in a while we run into a situation where they're not as helpful as they normally are, and that gives us the wrong impression. And let me explain what I mean by that. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 6 is a perfect example of where a couple of words at the end of one sentence is the beginning of the next verse in actuality. And they just didn't number it as good as they could have. But when you're reading and studying the Bible, one of the hard things that we have to learn how to do is to get into the shoes of the people who wrote it, not the people that are reading it in the 21st century. In other words, it doesn't matter what that verse or passage means to me. It matters what it meant to Matthew when he wrote it, or what it meant to Paul when he wrote it down. Because the writer had a very important point that he was trying to make by writing what he wrote. And without that knowledge, and without going back to try to find out what subject the writer is dealing with, we then just use the chapter divisions or the verse divisions to do that for us. And so in this case, people go to Romans 1, and then they go to a section beginning with verse 18 that goes down to verse 32, and they say, well, that's dealing with sexual immorality. And then they go to chapter 2, and then that's dealing with this, and then chapter 3 is dealing with this. And sometimes that's fine. But in this particular case, it's completely ignoring the issue that Paul was dealing with. And the issue that Paul is dealing with in the whole epistle of Romans is the issue of righteousness. Not the issue of grace, not the issue of mercy, not the issue of damnation, but the issue of righteousness. And that's a subject that is so little even mentioned anymore in church. We're basically all about forgiveness and mercy and love. Which I think forgiveness, mercy, and love are wonderful things, don't get me wrong. But God is interested that His people be holy and that His people are righteous. And if you plan to go to heaven and be with an all-righteous, almighty, pure God, you've got to be just as righteous as He is, or you can't go. Which then, in your mind, you ought to be thinking, well, that involves a whole lot more than just being forgiven. Yes, it does. And so there is a part of salvation called justification that is just, I was in church over 30 years and I never knew anything about it. Never heard it taught, never asked the question about it, never heard a sermon on it. Justification is the act in salvation whereby God does two things. He forgives you of all your sins, but then He makes you righteous. Because if you've forgiven but not made righteous, you still can't go to heaven. It's not enough to be forgiven because you're going to sin again. You have to be made righteous. Let me use another word for righteous. Sinless. You have to be pristine. Perfect. Now, the Roman Catholic Church understands that. I wish more Protestants understood it, but the Roman Catholic system understands that, and that's why they invented purgatory, because they understand that they're not going to attain that in this life, and so they need to go to a place after death that purifies them, because you can't go to be with God unless you're just as righteous as He is. So this creates a desperation in our hearts. How in the world am I going to ever be perfect? And then that segues over into the life and the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not just the cross. And I am in awe of the history of the Baptist organization. I am in awe of it. They've done many, many wonderful good things. But in emphasizing the cross as much as they have de-emphasized the life of Jesus. And if the only thing that matters about Jesus is that He died on the cross and rose from the dead, then why in the world did God have Him to be born as a baby and live 30 years before He ever even started His ministry? That was a colossal waste of time. And the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says that there's meaning in that life. That in that life of 33 and a half years, Jesus never sinned. He never disobeyed His Father. He never had a bad attitude. He never coveted. He never lusted. He never didn't love his neighbor as himself. He never didn't love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He obeyed the law perfectly, without flaw, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year for 33 and a half years. So Jesus is the only one who ever actually obeyed the law of Moses. And Jesus therefore earned what the law promised to those who would obey it, which is righteousness. And so when we are justified, we are justified by faith, meaning we believe, we trust, we hope that the righteousness of God Father takes the righteousness that Jesus earned by living a sinless life, and He imputes that, or He credits that, He covers us with that righteousness, His righteousness, not ours. The Roman system says it's got to be our righteousness that is developed. And the Bible says not so. Abraham believed God, and that belief was counted to him as righteousness. Not forgiveness, not mercy, not grace, righteousness. So Romans seeks to reestablish that, because Paul is a Jew. He's a Pharisee. He understands the law of God, and now that he's saved, he understands it fully and correctly. Jews who are not saved don't understand the Old Testament correctly. If they did, they'd come to Jesus. But Paul did. And so he's trying to, you've got to remember, he's writing this for the first time. He's not studying Romans. He's not reading Romans like we are. He's writing it. And so he's dealing with the issues of the first century in which he lived. And one of the main issues of the Jews' condemnation of the precious doctrine of justification by faith alone. In other words, I am forgiven and I am made righteous by faith and not by my obedience. One of the condemnations of that is what we're studying right now, is that the Bible, the Old Testament, clearly says that if you pardon the guilty, you are a partaker of their evil deeds. And that's what God does to us all day long. He pardons us even when we're guilty. And so is God become an abomination to Himself? You can't just say, well, that's the way it is. Because the Old Testament says that's not the way it is. And so you have to explain that. And so from Romans 1, verse 18, all the way down to chapter 3, verse 26, is the answer to that. And when we get to chapter 3, you're going to understand how it's all closing in together. So what he's doing in Romans 1, 18 through 32, he's talking about the need that we all have, not just certain people, but we all have of the justification of God through Jesus Christ. That's what the purpose of it is. And it happens to talk about a particular kind of judgment that is unique in the Bible. God doesn't normally judge people like this, but he has, and he is right now in the United States. It's called the judgment of abandonment, where he has abandoned people to themselves. He no longer convicts them. He lets them do whatever they want to do. Now, it doesn't mean that because he's letting them do what they want to do, it's okay. It's not. They're still going to go to hell. But he is judging them. So the judgment of abandonment is not that they're going to commit sins that God's going to judge later on. The fact that they are freely, without remorse, without hesitation, without conviction, without guilt, committing these sins, that is the judgment of abandonment. He's removed the capacity to be convicted. Now, I know in my Bible studies in this church that most people today don't understand conviction. They don't understand repentance. They think repentance means I'm sorry. And sorrow is a part of repentance, but it's not the end-all be-all to repentance. So because of a lot of bad teaching and a lot of shallow teaching, we've had to go really back to Christianity 101 in this church and understand, what does it mean when I repent? What does it mean when God convicts me? How does a person get convicted? You don't gin that up yourself. And so the statement that's all out in the world, well, just follow your conscience. Well, your conscience is only as good as what it's been feeding on. And so there's people all over this country that's doing blatantly evil in the sight of the Lord, and they're not convicted about it because they've never even read the Bible. They've never even looked at the Bible. They don't care anything about the Bible. So they're going by this inner strength, this inner voice, this inner feeling they got. Well, I better not do that. I better do this. And it just so happens that it's always, that feeling is always to their benefit. It's interesting how that works. So you can't trust your conscience. You have to feed your, you have to, what the Puritans call, you have to have an informed conscience for your conscience to be reliable. And that's done through a process of being in the Bible and the work of the Holy Spirit. So what I'm trying to do right now is take all of this information forward through Romans 1, 18 through 32. And I realize it might be a little tedious, and I realize we're kind of slugging through it slowly, but I believe that when we get to chapter 3, verse 26, we're going to understand why I did this. I sure hope so. That's my goal. So what I'm trying to illustrate right now, if you can want to turn on page 45 of your handout, is that the people of Romans chapter 1 are not the only people that God abandoned. That there were at least two other examples in the Bible of Samson and Job where God abandoned. So we want to get in, but I'm going to pray before we begin. So that's an introduction, I guess. Precious Father, we thank you for this time. We love your word, God. Your word is precious to us, and we thank you for it. And we want to understand it rightly and correctly. And so we ask, God, that you would move, that you would gird up the loins of our mind, that you would open up our understanding, that you would cause us, God, to understand the truth of your word and see it for what it is and not for what we want it to be. That you would guard my tongue from error, that I will speak and teach in that which is true and right to your glory and to the good of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. We saw in Samson in last week's study where God abandoned Samson. The Lord left him. So he's alone. He's being judged by God because of his sexual promiscuity. And he was a terrible human being, and yet he was a judge of Israel, and he's now being judged. So they put his eyes out. He's living with the Philistines who are governing the nation of Israel because of God's judgment. But God is seeking now to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines. And so he's going to use this wicked man who is now being judged by God after God has abandoned him. And therefore, and he's going to use Samson to end the reign of the Philistines over the Israelites. And in order for Samson to be used by God to do that, God has got to allow Samson to sin. So God is doing what he hates. He's allowing what he has promised to judge. And that's weird, but that's what the Bible teaches. So at the top of page 45, to start, you feel like reading?
I think so.
Okay. Good morning.
14:4.
Yes, ma'am. Judges 14, verse 4.
However, his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Now, at that time, the Philistines were ruling over Israel.
Okay, now, his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord. What was of the Lord? That Samson goes to a Gentile and gets with a Gentile woman. Well, it didn't God tell him not to do that? Yep. Didn't God promise judgment if you did that? Yep. And yet God was going to use now what he's forbidden. Now, he didn't make Samson go do that. Samson wanted to do that anyway. God could have stopped him. He could have convicted him. He could have sent somebody to him to talk to him, but he didn't listen to his mom and daddy. So God allowed Samson to sin so that he could destroy the leadership of the Philistines, and let Israel go free and deliver Israel. So, why would God ever allow what he hates? Why would God allow evil? The reason he doesn't create evil. Evil is already in the heart of man. And most of the time, God is restraining it. God is pushing it down. He's tamping it, else we would annihilate ourselves. The mystery of life is not why do some things periodically go wrong. The mystery of this life is why does anything ever go right with as much sin that's in the world and all these fallen people doing what is right in their own eyes. We should just float off into oblivion all the time, and we don't, because there is a restraining grace in the earth that stops or restrains the behavior of people even when they're lost. And it's almost, you can almost feel it. You can almost sense it. There's a barrier that people just know we don't do that. We'll do this, but we won't do that. And this is what causes people to buy nasty magazines under the table. They'll do things at night. Why? So they don't want anybody to see them. Why? Because they know it's wrong. They don't have to be saved. They know it's wrong. And they don't want somebody to catch them. That's why we lie. We're trying to give people a false impression because we don't want people to know what we're doing. Okay, that's because of that barrier, that restraining grace that's upon the earth. That's God's mercy. And so there's people that want to go kill somebody, and on the way over to kill them, they have a change of heart. Well, that didn't just happen. God did that. And they may go over there and beat them up, but they don't kill them. Because that guy's grandson is going to end up being a preacher who's not even born yet. I mean, things like that happen all the time. When I ask people all the time, why did God allow Joseph in the Old Testament to be thrown into prison? I ask people this all the time. Why did God allow? He could have stopped it. Joseph was innocent. He was not guilty. Why did God allow Joseph to spend 12 years in prison? Would a year been enough? Why was it not 5 years? I mean, he's allowing an innocent man to be punished for 12 years. Why would a good, loving God do that? What's the answer? There's only one answer to that. What's the greater good?
Jesus.
Okay, so ultimately, the only reason that you get to stand by the throne in eternity is because God put Joseph in jail. God allowed Joseph to go to jail. Because that preserved the Jewish people so that Jesus could be born in fulfillment of the prophecy, so he could live, die, and rise again, so we could be saved, so we could stand before the throne. So those stories in the Bible are not just cute metaphors. They really happen to real people. so that the plan of God that he made before he ever made anything would come to pass, and we would be standing before the throne of God throughout all of eternity in a glorified body, praising him forever. That's why Joseph was right. That's why every bad thing that ever happened to Job or anybody else, that's why, so that that would happen. Meaning that would not have happened had God not allowed that evil. That's what that means. So in order for that greater good to come to pass, he had to allow that evil to seemingly thrive. In Joseph's case, it thrived for 12 years. It was in charge. Joseph wasn't in charge. Where's God for 12 years? That's what kind of questions we would ask today. Joseph never uttered a complaint. Quite a man.
So in essence, it's not why me, but why not me?
Amen to that. Amen to that. And so when people get a little uppity with God because they're going through a hard time, and I understand people have hard times and they get discouraged, and I've been there. You need to do what Job did. You put your hand over your mouth and back up a little bit, because what you deserve is hell. What you deserve is the wrath of God. And you haven't done anything to alleviate that wrath from you. Not one thing have you done to alleviate that wrath. God did that for you. And so if we have to go through hard times on the earth every day of our life, that's mercy in comparison to hell. So you don't want to compare yourself to somebody that appears to have it all together, and they're just laying out on their yacht, traveling through the Caribbean, carefree with all the money in the world to spend. That's not the correct comparison, because there's only 3 people in the world like that. The other 8 billion people in the world aren't like that. That's not normal. That's very in fact, the United States of America is not normal compared to the rest of the world. What we should compare ourselves to is all the evil people that went to hell. So this is why I don't think it's enough for us as believers to believe that hell exists. That's not good enough. That's not near enough information. We need to believe that hell is right, that hell is correct, that people earn hell. People deserve to go to hell. Everybody in hell deserves to be there, but everybody in heaven deserves to be in hell too. That's called grace. And so that's where we are. So God allowed Samson to sin so that by allowing Samson to sin, a greater good would come forth. The greater good, narrowly, was all the leaders of the Philistines were killed in that one building when Samson pushed the pillars down, and that allowed Israel to have the upper hand over them, naturally. Now, I mentioned this in my sermon a couple of weeks ago, but I just watched it again yesterday. There's a young man who is, by all estimates, he was a child prodigy. I've seen him play the violin when he was 5 years old. He was amazing. He's brilliant. His name is Ben Shapiro, and he's a conservative, and he's an American, so he's an American conservative, and so everybody likes him. It's a conservative. But he's an Orthodox Jew, and he was having a discussion with John MacArthur. And when John MacArthur talked about the Messiah being Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53, Ben just told him, he said, there is nothing that you have just said that the ancient rabbis would have been believing. They weren't looking for a savior to save their souls. They were looking for a political leader to vanquish the Roman army so that Israel would have the upper hand. They've never looked for a savior in that sense, because they don't think they're lost. They're God's people by God's choice. Period. End of statement. They can't unbe God's people. And so everything I've been saying in my sermons through Matthew that Orthodox Jews believe, he just said that's right. And it was encouraging to me. I knew I was right anyway, but the point is very few people are saying things like this. And I would encourage people to go to YouTube and find the interaction between John MacArthur and Ben Shapiro and listen to it, because he tells you, we're not looking for a savior. Ben Shapiro's not looking for a savior. He said he categorically rejects the deity of Jesus Christ, and he's not looking for a savior. He didn't think he's wrong. And so that's the hardness of their heart, and that's the blindness, the scales over their eyes that the Bible talks about. So the point, I'm not trying to beat up on Jews, that's not my point. It's just that the evangelical world, especially down here on the coast, is so strong that if a Jew hiccups, it's God. Whatever a Jew does, whatever Israel does is fine. Doesn't matter what they do, it's great, because they're God's people. That's just not true. And it matters whether they're sinning. It matters whether they accept Jesus or not. And they don't. So they're not saved. There's not more than one way to go to heaven. So God allows evil so that a greater good can come forth. So one of the evils that he's allowed the blindness to Israel. He didn't have to do it that way, but he did do it that way. And why did he allow Jews to be blinded to the truth of Jesus Christ? Why did he allow that? What does the Bible say? For our benefit, so we could be saved. Gentiles. I'm sure glad he did it. Right? And you know what that means? That means a whole bunch of Jews went to hell. And I'm going to go to heaven. That's what that means. Now, I don't want a dog to go to hell. I'm not promoting hell. I'm promoting heaven. But God has done this kind of stuff all the time. He said, well, God would never abandon people. He's always working. Well, the Bible says he does. And I'm giving you clear-cut examples of how he does. So about in the middle of page 45, but that also it also means that periodically God uses evil for his own glory. And so the Bible also teaches that there are times when God sovereignly steps aside and he passively allows sinful people to do what is already in their heart to do. But the only reason God does that is because by allowing the evil to be carried out by those people at that time in that amount, a much greater good will come to pass that would not have happened had God not allowed the evil. So even though God hates evil and will always judge it, he sometimes uses evil to further his good goals. But even when God chooses to use evil in this way, he sovereignly controls the evil so that it is only carried out to the extent that God desires. And if you stop and think about it, he does this all the time. Is it good or bad that a 10-year-old, 12-year-old girl jumps off a pier and breaks her neck and becomes a quadriplegic? Is that a good or a bad thing? In the natural, it's a bad thing, right? It's a terrible thing. It's horrible. She's now going to be quadriplegic for the rest of her life. But if that accident causes her to go into such despair, which we don't want anybody to be in despair, but if it causes her to go into such despair that she wants to kill herself and would have killed herself that night had she been able to, but she couldn't do it because she's quadriplegic, instead of killing herself, she got saved. And through her salvation, she now has a ministry, and through the ministry, she now sings the joy of the Lord to the world. A woman who is in a wheelchair and a husband who married her after she became a quadriplegic, that has had to bathe her and feed her and clothe her every day of their 40-plus year marriage. What a man. And so that she preaches to little girls, and every time she's somewhere, she's singing the praises of God. I got no complaints. I got no complaints. So the greater good, God's looking for the greater good, not good in our eyes. Not, well, I didn't get that promotion. Well, I didn't get that blue Cadillac I was wanting. Well, I didn't get that. I didn't do this. This didn't happen. That's not the greater good, beloved. That's our very human good. That's our very low good, the low earth good. The high heaven good would be the glorifying of the Lord. So let me ask you a question. If you believe in God and you believe that God will bless you, so now you're going to call upon the name of the Lord so that you will be blessed. That's the reason you're calling on the name of the Lord, so you will be blessed. He promised it. So you call on the name of the Lord so you will be blessed. At what point does God just become a tool for your prosperity? At what point do you cross the line from worship to using God for your own benefit? And let me suggest to you, that's not worship. So God is just this instrument that we use to get the good health or the financial or the material goods that we're looking for. That's using God. Now, he's promised prosperity to those who serve him. But that doesn't necessarily mean financial prosperity. That could mean spiritual prosperity. Because the overwhelming... It helps when you become a student of history. The overwhelming majority of all Christians in all nations throughout the 2,000-year history of the church have been poor financially and materially. Poor. By and large, the rich do not love God. The Bible promises that. And by anybody's estimation, every one of us in this country are wealthy. And so they look at us. I'd want to come over here too. I don't blame people for wanting to come over here. I'd want to be over there too. That's where the money is. I can feed my family. I can buy a car. I can have a good job. Why would anybody not want to come over here? They don't stand in line to go into Iran. They come over here across the Atlantic Ocean in a rowboat to get over here. That's a testimony to the United States, right? But it's a testimony to our prosperity and our freedoms and our liberties, not God. And so I know God did that, but I'm just saying, I am sorely afraid that people are not really worshiping God, they're just using him. So you can see people that have filthy language in their music. They talk about killing police officers and they talk about raping women in their music, and they win an award and they got all these gold crosses on their chest and they're pointing upward and that's giving I give all praise and honor to my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, you wouldn't talk that way if you did. You wouldn't promote sin like you're doing. And so those are lost people giving God praise. And they think that's going to get them in. That's why they do that. So even though God hates evil and will always judge it, he sometimes uses evil to further his good goals. But even when God chooses to use evil in this way, he sovereignly controls the evil so that it is only carried out to the extent that God desires. So I am not dependent upon God just to tell me what to do. Which is, I don't know, 80, 90% of everybody in the modern church depends on God to tell them what to do. We need that, but we also need God to empower us to do what he's told us to do. And if I don't call upon God just as much for that as I do for what to do, I'm still not worshiping God because I'm thinking I can do it on my own. That doesn't glorify God. God told me to go do this, I'll go do it. I did it. Well, yeah, you did, and that's all your reward. But if I do it in his power, in his strength, to his glory, which is a lot of times a frame of mind, the building still got built or the business still created or the church still got started, yes, but I did it to his glory, not to my own. God is glorified. And so we've got to be careful, beloved, that we are not only just doing what God said to do, but we're doing it in the way he said to do it. And we're doing it for the reasons he said to do it. And so, but then I'm not only dependent on God for that, I'm dependent on God to correct me when I'm wrong. What does God use to correct me when I'm wrong? What does God use?
The word
of God is one of them, absolutely. What's another one?
Trials. Tests.
But explain that. Trials and tests, how does that tell me where I'm wrong?
That we reflect on what is going on in my life,
right,
that caused this.
Right. And so that reflection helps us to see. Okay. Now, what else does he use? The C word.
Conviction.
Holy Spirit's living inside of me. And turn over real quick to Isaiah 30. Isaiah 30, I'm going to show you something. Isaiah chapter 30. I was a 16-year-old child when I was saved. And I was in a terrible, as soon as I got saved, it seemed like everything went south. My teachers started jumping all over me. My friends left me. My parents, my brother, my family started abandoning me. It was a very, very difficult time for me. And I was felt like I was alone. And what I was doing was I was stopping sin, and I was going to prayer meeting, and I was praying, and I was loving Jesus, and I was telling other people about Jesus, and I loved my family, and I wanted my family to go to heaven, so I was telling them about Jesus, only they didn't want me to tell them about Jesus. And I was very confused, and I was crying in my bedroom one night, just feeling sorry for myself. And I opened the Bible to this, and this is what God's word said. Therefore, verse 18 of chapter 30 of Isaiah, therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are those who long for him. O people in Zion, inhabitant of Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. And I was really crying that night. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. And although the Lord has given you the bread of privation and water of oppression, he, your teacher, will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher. Your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way when and walk in it, whenever you turn to the right or to the left. You will defile your graven images overlaid with silver and your molten images plated with gold. You will scatter them as an impure thing and say to them, be gone. Then he will give you rain for the seed which you will sow. Which you will sow the ground and bread from the yield of the ground, and it will be rich and plenteous. On that day, your livestock will graze in a roomy pasture. That's just another way of saying I'm going to bless you. Also, the oxen and the donkey which work the ground will eat salted fodder. That means even your animals are going to be well taken care of, which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. On every lofty mountain, on every high hill, there will be streams running with water on the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. The light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be seven times brighter like the light of 7 days on the day the Lord binds up the fracture of his people and heals the bruise he has inflicted. So I knew I was in the hands of a good God that had inflicted me. At 16, I knew that. And you look past over 52 years of my Christian walk and you will see a life of sorrow, a life of tragedy, a life of hardship, a life of suffering. And God chooses people for different things. Some people he chooses to be multimillionaires. Some people he chooses to be strong and healthy. Other people he chooses to be examples of suffering. And you have no control over that. That's why I'm alive. That's why I'm breathing air. That's why my heart beats. And so that is of the Lord too, not just the good stuff, what we call good. And so the point that I'm trying to make is I'm filled with the Holy Spirit and he tells me where to go. He tells me what to do and what not to do. He leads me. And the combination of the indwelling Spirit in me and the Word of God keeps me on the straight and narrow path. Now, that has to be rightly interpreted and rightly understood, so you need to go to church and you need to be with wise men who have gone through the ranks, and you need to start reading books by wise men of the faith that can help you overcome some questions that you may have. So it's a process. You don't come to all knowledge by Thursday, but it's a process. And the longer you do it, the more understanding of these things you are. And they don't shake you like they did at first when you said, God inflicts the wounds. I thought he healed my wounds. Well, he inflicts the wound. He heals the wounds he inflicted. We must remember that what the first pastor of the church in Jerusalem said in James 1, 13 through 16, Brother Don.
Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren.
Okay. Now, God cannot be tempted, and he doesn't tempt anybody. Now, the word tempt is interesting because it also... There's a Greek word that we get the word tempt or temptation from. And it's the same word that we get the word test or try from. Now I'm on page 46 in the middle. And those two meanings come from the same root word. And so the same word is tempting and trying. We know God does try us. We know God does test us. The Bible says that. But he doesn't tempt us. And yet it's the same word, just translated into English two different ways. So why, how could that be? And the only difference in the two is in the intent. The reason God puts us in trials, or allows us to go into trials, or causes our trials, is so that we will become victorious and we will come closer to him and we will prove that we really do love him and that we really do want to be saved and we really want to go to heaven with him. The reason Satan tempts us is to make us sin against God and fall and illustrate that either God's not strong enough to keep us or we're not saved anyway. So that's why it's not in a difference in the meaning of the words. It's a difference in the intent. God desires to test us. Every trial is a test. Every trial is a trying. And so people are so free to say, well, God's testing us, but they wouldn't say God tempts us. Well, I understand why you're hesitant, because it says there in James, he doesn't tempt. It's the same word in the Greek. So the difference is not in the word, the difference is in the intent. All right, so then we saw God do that with Samson on page 47. Samson killed all the Philistines, and God ended their reign over Israel. Then on 48, we got with Job, and Job, same song, second verse, God allowed the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans to come and steal Job's animals and kill his slaves. And the reason God allowed that, allowed Satan to touch Job's possessions, they wanted to kill Job and take his stuff a long time, but God had a hedge about him and they couldn't. So God allowed that. And he said, well, why in the world would a good God allow bad people to steal Job's cattle and kill his slaves so that a greater good can come forth that would not have come forth had God not allowed? Well, what greater good is that? We go to the end of the book of Job and we find out God gave him twice as much as he had before and gave him 10 more children. That would not have happened. But ultimately, the same thing's true about Job was true about Joseph. Ultimately, the reason God did all that with Job is so you and I can go to heaven. And then we talked about on page 49 how Job did not blame God, even when God, he assigned the force behind the problems to God. That's the correct thing to do, but he didn't blame God. In other words, he didn't get bent out of shape at God because God did that. He didn't understand how a godly man would go through these things. And for 37 chapters, he's arguing about it. He said, I'm not bad. His three friends were trying to convince him he's a wicked sinner. He said, I'm not a wicked sinner. I'm not out there. I'm not out down at the casino. I'm not at the honky tonks. I'm not doing that. And I'm in this trial. And they said, well, obviously God's mad at you. So they didn't know. And then Elihu came and fixed the problem. So that's what Job's all about. So we went to page 50 on that. Okay. But there's other times on the top third of page 51. Another example of the judgment of abandonment is found in Judges chapter 10, verses 11 through 14, Brother Vern.
The Lord said to the sons of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the sons of Ammon, and the Philistines? Also, when the Sidonians, the Amalekites, the Maonites oppressed you, you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hands. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will no longer deliver you. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress.
So there's a line. I don't know where the line is. I don't ever want to find out where the line is. Where God says, don't call on me. You don't want me. You don't want to do anything I tell you to do. You don't have any desire. You have no love for my word. You have no desire to walk with me. And you're in a heap of trouble. Go call on your gods that you've been partying with. Why are you asking me to do something? You don't love me. That's abandonment, is it not? I will no longer deliver you. That is God saying, I'm done with you. You're on your own. Then in Proverbs chapter 1, Sister Charlotte, verses 24 through 31, we see a similar statement from God.
Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention, and you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices.
That's judgment. You're going to get everything you want. You're going to have what you want. You're going to have what you're working so hard to have. They ought to be celebrating. He said, I'm not giving it to you. Ain't got nothing to do with me, but you're going to have it. And the children of Israel griped, and 3 million babies, 3 million complainers and bellyachers, gripers. Would to God we'd have died back in Egypt. Moses takes us out here to starve today. All we got to eat is angel food. All we got is a rock that follows behind us and gives water. All we got is a pillar of fire at night and a cloud in the daytime. Our shoes don't wear out. There's not one sick one among us. Our clothes don't wear off. That's all we got. Would to God we were back eating the leeks and the garlic back in Egypt. God said, you want flesh? I'll give you flesh, and you'll die with it in your teeth. That's judgment. That's not a blessing. And he filled the land with quail, and they ate it, and they died by the thousands. That's judgment. So be careful that you say, well, wow, look at my house, look at my car, look at my, ooh, boy, look at all. That might be judgment. I have long believed, and I have preached this many times, it may not be economic disaster that causes everything to fall apart and everybody to go south. It might be prosperity. Because very few people can handle prosperity humbly. Most of the time, prosperity makes us fat, dumb, and happy. It's hard times that make people turn to God. And so if I was Satan, I wouldn't bring disaster to America. I'd bring prosperity. Right? If I got that kind of power, if God lets me have that kind of power. In Hosea 4:17, Brother Don, what did God speak through the prophet?
Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone.
Let him alone. Let him alone. The prophet came to God and said, can I go over there? God said, no. Can I go over there? No. Can I go over there? No. Can I go? Go ahead. And he went and an animal killed him. I told you not to go. There comes a time when God abandons people and no longer deals with them. He no longer brings conviction to them. He lets the people go and abandons them to the consciences of their own sinful choices. They continually refuse to accept his counsel. They spurn all his reproof. They ignore his warnings. And so God allows them to eat the fruit of their own choices and be satisfied with the wicked devices they have chosen. Do you realize, and I think about this a lot, because I in my study of biblical manhood and womanhood, my respect and admiration of women has risen real high. There are women all over this country, millions of women all over this country, who cannot say a word about the way their husband is treating them. And he's treating them bad. And they feel like if they say anything, he's either going to beat them up or he's going to divorce them, and they got nowhere to go, and what are they going to do, and they can't get a job and everything else. So they're trapped. And so they have to just take it. When I was in business for myself, I had a contractor come to my office one time, and I'm going to sell him some stuff, and it's a life insurance policy, and I don't know why he came, But they're in the meeting room, and I'm going through my little spiel about, you know, you don't buy life insurance for yourself. You buy life insurance because you love your wife. And she's sitting right next to him. She's got her head down like this. You buy life insurance for her because you love her. He said, I don't love her. I said, what? I thought I didn't hear him right. He said, I don't love her. I don't care anything about her. She's going everywhere. She's on my coattails. She's a burden to me. She's not a blessing. I said, you don't love your wife? Nope. I said, well, I'm not doing business with you. How about that? And I got up and walked out. And I went in my room and shut the door. And after a while, I heard him talk to my secretary out in the front room. He said, I guess he wants us to leave. I'm not going to do business with people like that. I'm not going to be friends with a man like that. I'm not going to go hunting with a man like that or go to the ball game with a guy like that. I despise men like that. Those are evil men. You should have seen the look on her face when he said to me, he's probably told her that 1,000 times, but he told me that. So they can't say anything. They're trapped. Okay, now, why would God do that? This is an example. I'm not saying the woman's evil. I don't know. The woman may be evil. That's the thing. You say you feel sorry for the woman. I was mad at the man, but I don't know the woman. The woman might be very evil too. And they've chosen this life. And so they got it. That's the life she wanted. That's the life. She'd rather marry a rich man than somebody that loved her. That happens all the time too, see? And so that's the consequences of what you wanted. Instead of saying, Lord, what would you have me to do? You see what I'm saying? And it's not like God is not standing there waiting for us to do that. There comes a time when God abandons people and no longer deals with them. He no longer brings conviction to them. He lets the people go and abandons them to go to the consequences of their own sinful choices. They continually refuse to accept his counsel. They spurn all his reproof. They ignore his warnings. So God allows them to eat the fruit of their own choices and be satisfied with the wicked devices they have chosen. The judgment of abandonment is present when you see or hear people publicly, openly, continually rejoice in their sin and rebellion. The women are marching in the streets now with t-shirts and signs, proudly talking about how many abortions they've had. That's never happened in my lifetime till recently. Because even though they killed their baby, they had sorrow about that. They're not sorrowful now. They think it's a good thing. The governor of California rented billboards with state money, putting a verse of scripture on the billboard saying God approved of abortion. There is no such verse, so it's twisted around. That's what the governor of California does with the tax money that the people pay. So Gavin Newsom, Joe Biden, is now, there's two men that I will publicly and continually say they are enemies of the Church of Jesus Christ. They are no longer ashamed. They are no longer guilt-ridden, top of page 52. They are no longer embarrassed. They're not embarrassed. They will talk about abortion on their... They're proud. They're proud about it. They're bragging. And they no longer seek to be healed or delivered or rescued or saved from their sin. When you go into a church and you see a being, a man, obviously, dressed like a woman with orange hair and a dress on and a clown nose, prancing around with an umbrella in the church, talking about the love of God. That is beyond deception. That's the judgment of abandonment. That poor soul has been abandoned by God and now thinks he's doing a good thing. They rejoice because they are allowed to sin with abandon with seemingly no repercussions from God. God doesn't convict us. We think this is good. And the absence of any visible divine judgment emboldens them to sin even more. Now, they will absolutely be damned by God at some later point, but there is no longer any acknowledgement of God, no fear of the Lord, no reverential respect of God in their midst or hearts. No concept that they are doing is wrong and sinful and putting them underneath the damnation of God except to be a Christian. Unless you get saved and become a Christian, then you're evil. That's according to them. In Matthew 15, Brother Vern, verses 12 through 14, Jesus talked with the disciples about the Pharisees. Look what he said.
Then the disciples came to him and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" But he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. If a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit."
Now, look at verse 13 again. Now, who were the Pharisees? Give me some characteristics of the Pharisees in the first century. What did they do all day long?
Studied Scripture.
Studied Scripture. What else? Prayed. What else? Fasted. What else?
Talked.
What was their goal? What were they trying to do? They saw the Roman army all in the Holy Land. What were they wanting? They wanted God to get rid of them. They wanted Israel to be king. They wanted the Messiah to come and set things straight like it was under David and Solomon. Those are all noble, good things. They wanted people to return to the Word of God and quit following Greek and Roman deities. That's a good thing. They were the religious conservatives of their day. And Jesus never said anything good about them. You got to explain that. And if your theology is right, well, whoever blesses Israel, God will bless them. Whoever comes against Israel, God will come against them. The Pharisees were Jews of the Jews. They were the most Jewish Jews on earth at that time. They were circumcised. They were students of the law. Many of them memorized the entire Old Testament. They didn't know what it said, but they memorized it. And look at verse 13. He said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted." What does that mean? They were never God's people. But they had all the outward signs of Jewishness. And I listened to my brothers and sisters in the Christian church in the 21st century, and they talk about Israel and the Jews like they're pristine. And I'm going, what about verses like this? What do you do with that? I said, "Well, you're anti-Semitic." No, I'm not. I want them to be saved. I'm like Paul. I'm not going to say, "I'll take your place in hell." I'm not going that far. And what did Jesus say to them? Leave them alone. He called them a blind guide. They don't see. They're not my people. God didn't plant them. And they were Jews. Sister Charlotte?
I remember the Sunday morning I was on the way to church and I heard you say, "Except your righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees, ye will not have a part in heaven."
Boom. There it is. And Jesus is not saying that in a Christian church in 21st century America. Jesus is saying that right in front of them. Right. They heard him say those three verses right there. No wonder they hated him. Now, hopefully, we would just fall on our face and repent.
Right.
Not them. They were never God's people. How do I know that? Because they don't love Jesus. God's people love Jesus, right? Sons of Abraham do the work of Abraham, Jesus said. What's the work of Abraham? Abraham saw me and was glad, and Abraham believed. If they don't see Jesus and are glad and they don't believe, they're not sons of Abraham. Golly, Brother Blair, you're saying they're not God's people? God's people love Jesus. God's people come to Jesus. God's people believe the whole Bible, not half of it. Amen. And I don't even want to give them that credit. They don't believe the Old Testament. If they believed the Old Testament correctly, they'd come to Jesus, because the Bible says Jesus said everything in the Old Testament was about him.
Right.
That's what he said. Where the phrase let them alone is the frightening judgment of abandonment. It is truly terrifying to think about this, terrifying to think that we might be abandoned by God, that the opportunity for salvation might be passed, that the day of visitation is over and that God's grace has passed us by. The verses that we have looked at relate to an individual in the case of Samson, but they also relate to a group such as the Pharisees, or to an entire nation such as ancient Israel. So I think it's very relevant to a talk about this, because I'm going to try to show you that I'm convinced that God has abandoned our nation. God has abandoned America to the effects of its sinful choices. I've been voting. The first election I was able to vote was 1972. So I've been voting ever since 1972. And to my knowledge, I pray that this is true. I have never given anybody power in either party that is going to promote the killing of babies, the indiscriminate killing of babies. So I pray that that's true. In every election since 1972, about a year before the election, I hear the same slogans. We're at a crossroads in this country. This election is the most important election of our lifetime. They've been saying that when Nixon was running, when Jimmy Carter ran. I mean, they've been saying that, and that's because they can't think of any more. These are called motherhood statements. You know, you say, "Oh, that's just fantastic." What does that mean? It's a motherhood statement. And so this is the most important election of our lifetime. All elections are important. Every one of them. Local elections are important. That's how those people got on the school boards that's wanting to pervert children, because they ran for election and y'all voted for them. So we need to vote them out and they won't be there. But I don't believe we're at the crossroads. I don't believe that and I've been saying this since the early 1980s. We took the wrong road, I guess, 175 years ago. Before I was ever born, we took the wrong road. And we're reaping the whirlwind now. If you think for a second that voting for one man to be president is going to fix $35 trillion debt in 4 years, are you kidding? Richard Nixon said the American economy is so powerful it would take a genius to wreck it. Well, we found those geniuses. Both parties, and they spent us into oblivion. And they've done it with the approval of the people. Ronald Reagan said, everybody wants to cut old Charlie's program, but nobody wants to be old Charlie. So we'll cut the other program, not mine, cut his program. Right, that's the problem. If I ran for office, and I thought about doing this in the late 80s, I'd go down to the courthouse and I'd have my opening speech and I'd say, I want to cut spending, and I want a strong military. I want to lower taxes. We have duplication in the military that is wasteful and wrong. So we've got a CB base, we've got a Keesler, we've got a naval base, we've got the shipyard. That's ridiculous. We need to combine them into one, save the money, lay everybody off. I'll never get elected. You'll never, and people don't want to cut, they want to cut somebody else to spend it. But I know that the letter's coming in the mail pretty soon. I know that from the Social Security Administration. We're going to reduce your benefits by 40%, and then we're going to tax you, we're going to raise the taxes on this 40%. That will help for about 10 years. Other than that, it's a Ponzi scheme, and it's coming due. And I'm sorry, but it's the truth. And there's one person I know running for office right now that's actually saying that. That's the woman. She's actually saying that. It's going broke. It's going broke. We can't fix it. You got to get out of it. George Bush in 2004 said, it's going broke. We got to get out of it. The debt was $5.5 trillion then. Oh, no, we can't do that. Social Security, we've got to be guaranteed. Ain't nothing guaranteed in life. And you're going to find out that the government is going to go broke. And if that's not, because here's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to believe people who believe in dispensationalism. I'm trying to go along with them. I really am. They believe in premillennial dispensationalism or dispensational premillennialism. I never know which way to say it. So y'all believe in that, and that's great. I don't believe in it, but y'all believe in it. And so I'm trying to make it work. And any way you want to shape it, any way you want to look at it, even symbolically, the United States of America is not mentioned in the book of the Revelation. Anywhere. And yet we are the mightiest nation on earth militarily and financially. We move nations when we do things. Why is it not mentioned? There's only two possibilities. That you're wrong about your interpretation of the book of the Revelation, or America is going to cease to exist a long time before the stuff in the Revelation comes to pass. Because if Revelation came to pass next Thursday, the United States of America needs to be mentioned, because we're in the world and we're strong. So, you know, whoops, there you go with stuff like that, that you'll never read in the late great planet Earth, but it's something to consider when you're thinking about last things. So I go by what Jesus said. Be ready. That's my eschatology. Be ready. And look, if I'm wrong and we get raptured, I can repent on the way up. I'm good with that, because I'm in the church. I think I'm infinitely more biblical than the dispensationalists are. All right. In Acts 14:16, Sister Charlotte, the Apostle Paul said what?
In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways.
Which means God allowed those nations to sin with impunity and did not stop them. And all that freedom did was to bring about an even greater damnation. This is why we periodically uncover the ruins of entire civilizations that no longer exist. Something happened to those people to utterly destroy them off the face of the whole earth. And they're finding more with satellite photography and infrared photography and all these gadgets they got now, they're discovering more and more and more ruins of more and more civilizations that predate the ones they already found. There were people in South America doing stuff that the Jews didn't know about, that China didn't know about, 1,000 years before China invented gunpowder. And it's way up in a mountain. I mean, how do you get up there, number one? Then how do you bring all that rock with you? And how do you build? How do you have running water? And what happened to it? I think I know what happened to it. All that is left are the ruins of a once great empire or civilization. Some type of terrible judgment fell on them, and they are no more. Was this the judgment of abandonment? Perhaps. But something happened that utterly annihilated those people. There's not any people that's come from those people. The reality is that history teaches us that most nations go their own way. And at some point, God intervenes and they are now extinct. And I'm sorely afraid that, like the nations of old, we are following the same cycle of having the truth, then not loving the truth, then rejecting the truth, then actively rebelling against the truth, and finally being abandoned by God. C.S. Lewis was writing in his book, The Problem of Pain, and he wrote this quote, "The lost enjoy forever the horrible freedom they have demanded and are therefore self-enslaved," unquote. There is a point when God will abandon sinners to their own choices and the consequences of those choices. And just what is this abandoning act on God's part? It is the removal of what theologians call restraining grace. It is when God lets go and turns a society over to its own sinful freedoms. And the results are of those so-called freedoms. And no scripture more directly confronts this abandonment and its consequences than Romans 1 does. In this chapter lies the most graphic and most comprehensive discussion of what it means to be abandoned by God. And it is the best passage that I know of to explain the moral chaos and confusion that we experience in our own nation at this very time. God's wrath is already at work in our culture. We are not waiting for it. We are not heading into it. We are currently experiencing it. Now, here in Romans, we see that this judgment of abandonment is seen in three different times. Number one, therefore God gave them over, verse 24. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them over. And then again in verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over. In all three events, the Greek word paradidome is used, which is a term used for judicial action, such as when a prisoner is given over to a warden of the jail by a judge for him to carry out the sentence of justice placed on him. So when God gives them over, he is abandoning those people to Satan so he can entice them into more and more sin. Yet because God has abandoned them, the grace of God that normally restricts sinful behavior has been lifted, and those people have no defense against the schemes of the devil. Brother Don, look at Ephesians 6, verse 11.
put on the full arm, put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil.
So when you see people who are not standing firm against the schemes of the devil, what do you know is true about those people? They haven't put on the full armor of God. That's right. Because that's a promise. When the judgment of abandonment falls, there is a deprivation. You don't put it on Sunday morning. All week long. When the judgment of abandonment falls, there is a depriving of the restraining grace of God. And the result is that sin runs rampant through a society, and yet there is no conviction, no repentance. Instead, what replaces the restraining grace is a sinful boldness that encourages the individual to sin against God even more. And since God didn't damn them for their sin, and since they weren't even convicted, the abandoned person feels empowered to even greater wickedness. What is unique about this particular type of judgment is that sin is both the cause as well as the effect. Sin brought about this judgment, and the result of the judgment is even more sin. So sin is both the reason and the result. Sin is the genesis, and sin is the consequence. Look again at verse 24, Brother Vern, of Romans 1.
Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them.
Now when you see the word therefore at the beginning of a verse, it is a word that is normally used in a legal statement. And Paul was very fond of using it. For example, in many legal documents, you have line after line that says, whereas this is true, whereas that happened, whereas this went about. And then you have a concluding statement that is predicated by all of those whereas statements. And the concluding statement begins with the word therefore. So a verse that begins with therefore, or even just for, normally means since all that I just told you in the preceding verses is true, here is the sum or the conclusion of the matter. And verse 24 begins with therefore. So in order to understand why God issued his judgment of abandonment, we need to go backward. And when we do that, we find out why God judged those people. Sister Charlotte, Romans 1, 18 through 23.
All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures.
So this passage gives us the various sins that precipitated God issuing out his frightening judgment of abandonment. They suppressed the truth and did not value the truth. They rejected what they knew about God. They knew God, but they did not honor him as God. They were not grateful or thankful because they knew God. And they exchanged the glory of God for images. So these are not nice people. But here's, in a natural way of talking about it, these could be Republicans. These could be congressmen. This could be business owners. This could be the sweet little lady that lives three doors down the street that keeps her yard cut and that shops and drives a little putt-mobile. This could be your cousin. This could be your children. This could be all kind of people. It doesn't have to be dark, dirty people that are killing children and mass murderers and pedophiles and drug dealers. These are just average people doing this. And we might call these people nice. We might be friends with them. We might know about them. When the judgment of abandonment goes into action, which is listed here as God gave them over, it follows three sequential steps. The word therefore connects what Paul says here to the prior passage. And the prior passage has as its leading statement, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And then Paul lists three abandonments. We went over those, verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28. It is impossible to read Romans 1, 18 through 32 with any degree of honesty and not see that the judgment of God as he abandons a people has a very strong sexual connotation to it. And specifically, it deals with sexual perversities or deviations. Now, the reason these acts are called perversions or deviations is because there is a standard of behavior that God has already established as it pertains to human sexuality. God himself created sexual union. It was his idea. And that means it isn't dirty, nasty, or evil. Sexual union, when carried out correctly, is a great blessing and comfort to God's people. But God is particularly angered by that act of intimacy being misused. There are more prohibitions to sexual sins in the Bible than any other. And there are also more warnings against those sexual sins than any other. So sexual purity is very important to God. But the acts listed in Romans 1 deviate from that perfect standard of behavior. And that standard began when Moses, when God gave Moses the law. All right, Brother Don, you get the long one. Leviticus 18.
Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God."
Now, he starts out by doing what?
Identifying who he is.
Who he is. God. This is who's talking to you. This is not Moses. This is not Blair. This is not Don. This is not Vern. This is not Sister Charlotte. This is not any. This, I'm God. I am the Lord your God. I'm saying these things. So everybody's setting up now. They're paying attention, right? Now look at verse 3.
You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you to. You shall not walk in their statutes.
What does that mean?
Don't do what they're doing.
Okay, meaning they were doing these things. Everything listed from verse 3 on down to the end of this chapter, the people of Egypt were doing, and the people of Canaan were doing. And it is the reason why God judged them. Right? So he's saying, you will not do what they do, either from Egypt where I'm bringing you or to Canaan where I'm taking you. You do not walk in their statutes. So, now there's very little about the daily life of the Canaanites and the Egyptians of 1500 B.C. that's in the Bible. But there are writings about what went on and how they sacrificed their sons and daughters to gods, how they pierced their skin, how they had abortions, how they had multiple marriages, how they treated children and women, and all these things. And so we need to study those things because God said, don't do them. And I don't know, I mean, because everybody's now, even Christian leaders, they've got tattoos all over their flesh. So if that's a good thing, then let's do that. But if it's not a good thing, I need to know why it's not a good thing besides how it looks. And so you want to stick bones in your nose? You want to stick jewelry in your tongue and all everywhere? So, you know, what's wrong with that? Well, if it's done in Egypt and Canaan, God said no. So most people don't know. I know because I studied it. I know they did do that. And so we're not becoming more secular in this country. We're becoming more pagan. We are religious people by nature, and we're becoming more pagan. It's just not, we're religious, but we're not Christians. And so these other religions are gaining in popularity now. That's why you see these amulets and these bumper stickers with all these weird designs. Those are the symbols of these false religions. I'm not making this stuff up. He said here, don't walk in their statutes, right? Well, if you don't even know what their statutes are, how do you know whether you're walking in them or not? So look what he said we are to do in verse 4.
You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes, to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God.
So he's reiterating, I'm God. You're going to do what I say is right. You're not going to do what they say is right. You're going to do what I say is right. Unless you're not my people. Right? All right, now look at 5.
So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them.
If he does them. Then he says again, what at the end?
I am the Lord.
He said that 3 times in the beginning verses. This is not the president talking. This is not the Speaker of the House talking. This is not the pastor talking. This is Almighty God talking to you about this, right? Okay, now here we go. Verse 6 all the way down. What you're not supposed to do. Go.
None of you shall approach any blood relative of his to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord.
What does that mean? What is uncover nakedness? Doesn't just mean take their clothes off. What does it mean? That's sexual intimacy. Okay? You cannot have sexual intimacy with a blood relative. I tease my grandchildren. I said, you're part of my blood. Mama Kay isn't. I'm related to her by marriage. You're related to me by blood. Well, no, she's of your blood. I said, no, she's not. She's of a completely different DNA, completely different. By the way, that's a good thing you say about abortion. Women say, it's my body. It's completely different DNA. How is it part of your body? It's in your body for 9 months, but it's not your body. It's not your pancreas, your gallbladder, your intestines, all that is got the same DNA you do. That baby's got different DNA. Rhonda has a completely different bloodline than I do. I'm married to her in holy matrimony by marriage. I'm united to her by marriage. You're united to me by blood. Right? So, I cannot touch sexually a blood relative. That's what that means. Look at 7.
You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, that is, the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You are not to uncover her nakedness.
Now, what do I do when I have to bathe my mother or my mother-in-law because they're incapable of taking care of them? Am I sinning? I'm uncovering her nakedness, literally. I'm trying to get a woman to do it. If I can't do it, I'm not going to let her sit in her filth, so I'm going to give her a bath, right? Okay, now, I'm not sinning, because this is not uncover nakedness, literal. Uncover nakedness means have sexual intimacy with them, okay? So you can't touch a blood relative. You can't touch your mom or your dad, blood relative. Keep going.
You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness.
Well, I thought that was my mother. What's he talking about? No, but that's why did he say father's wife?
Back then, fathers had multiple wives.
I knew he was going to say that. That's not that. That's part of it. But my mother died, and my father remarried. So it's his wife. It's not my mother. Right? She's off limits too. Right? Keep going. Now this is all the stuff Egypt and Canaan were doing. That's why he is so specific. It's a hard word to say. Keep going.
The nakedness of your sister, either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether born at home or born outside, their nakedness you shall not uncover.
Okay, all right. Your sister. Okay, I'll keep going.
The nakedness of your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter, their nakedness.
Your grandchildren. Keep going.
For their nakedness is your. The nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, born to your father, she is your sister. You shall not uncover her nakedness.
My stepsister.
You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister.
My aunt.
She is your father's blood relative. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister.
That's my other aunt.
She is your mother's blood relative. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother.
You my uncle.
You shall not approach his wife. She is your aunt.
Right.
You should not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law.
Your daughter-in-law.
She is your son's wife. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You should not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife.
My sister-in-law.
It is your brother's nakedness. You should not uncover the nakedness of a woman and of her daughter. Nor shall you take
the mother and the daughter together.
Nor shall you take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover the nakedness. They are blood relatives. It is lewdness.
God Almighty said that's lewdness. Not Moses, not Blair. That's lewdness. Keep going.
You shall not marry a woman in addition to her sister as a rival while she is alive to uncover her nakedness.
What does that mean? He married that other woman to provoke his wife to jealousy. So it's not even as much a sexual thing as it is a heart thing here. But basically these verses are condemning incest, blood relative. That's basically what he's saying here. And he's just getting specific because Israel was a mess because they'd been living in Egypt for so long and they had multiple marriages, like you said, and they had all kind of his children, her children, their children, our children. They'd have a spreadsheet to figure it out. And so he talked in specifics like this. But basically, this is what Egypt and Canaan were both doing. Okay. Now, Egypt and Canaan weren't convicted. And Egypt and Canaan were not dealt with. God destroyed both of them. The Israelites are the ones being told this, and they're being convicted of it. Okay? That's the difference. Keep going.
Also, you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness during her menstrual impurity. You shall not have intercourse with your neighbor's wife to be defiled with her. You shall not give any of your offspring to offer them to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination.
What is that?
Homosexuality. Also, you shall not have intercourse with any animal to be defiled with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. Do not defile yourself by any of these things.
Now watch. For what?
For by all these, the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled.
That's what defiled them, is these sexual perversities. That's why God judged them. That's why he took his people. He could have raised up Egypt. They already were in existence for 1,000 years before the Jews ever went down there. He didn't need the Jews. He chose the Jews. I'm just saying, he didn't choose them because of their perversities. Keep going. We got a little bit left. A little bit more.
For the land has become defiled. Therefore, I have brought its punishment upon it. So the land has spewed out its inhabitants.
That means the land spewed out its inhabitants. In other words, Egypt vomited you out. That's what that means. Because of their perversities and the punishment I brought upon it. Keep going.
But as for you, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments and shall not do any of these abominations, neither the nation nor the alien.
Native.
Okay, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns.
What does that mean? Who's the native?
The Jews,
the
Israelites.
Yeah, the people that are born Jews in Israel are the natives. Who are the aliens? Not from the planet Zinar, ma'am?
Non-Jews.
Right, and who are now living in Israel, right? In other words, you got to impose my law upon your house guests. You got Uncle George from Indianapolis come visit you for a week. He can't do what he's doing in Indianapolis under your roof. You are the alien who sojourns among you. You can't let those people bring their bad, sinful, abominable customs into your house or into your land, or I'm going to judge you too. Keep going.
For the men of the land who have been before you, you have done all these abominations, and the land has become defiled. So that the land may not spew you out, should you defile it, as it has spewed out the nation which has been before you.
And the Alabama English way of saying that is, you start doing this, I'm gonna judge you too. Keep going.
For whoever does any of these abominations, these persons who do so shall be cut off from among their people. Thus you are to keep my charge, that you do not practice any of the abominable customs which have been practiced before you, so as not to defile yourself with them. I am the Lord your God.
Bang, boom. I was confronted in the parking lot of the Biloxi Library when I was pointing my finger in the face of the councilman, the city council, of them not promoting this madness with children about transgenderism. And these people circled me around in the parking lot, and they were not happy campers. And they were yelling and screaming and hollering at me, and I brought up Leviticus 18. Where does the Bible say you can? I said Leviticus 18. Because you've got to have your ammunition with you. You can't just go in and say, that's wrong. Well, why is it wrong? I am the Lord your God. That's why it's wrong. Specifically, these practices are categorically condemned by God, and it goes through the practices again. And you will also notice that the authority by which God condemned those acts is himself. Look what verse 2 said, Brother Vernon, Leviticus 18:2.
Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God.
Look at Leviticus 18:4-6, Sister Charlotte.
You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes, to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. None of you shall approach any blood relative of his to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord.
So three times, I am the Lord, I am the Lord, I am the Lord. So we can't say, well, that's just society's, we have a burden that society places upon people that's unrealistic. No, God imposed this, not society. A smart society will adopt what God said. A stupid, ignorant, sinful, rebellious society will reject it. I guess we'll stop right here. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, for this time in your word. Help us to understand this better and fully so we can fear you, that we can be found to be in accord with your wishes. In Jesus Christ's most precious name, amen.